We are in Zechariah chapter 13, and we are continuing to finish up the book of Zechariah. I have the outline that I want to have put up on the board there, because what we're looking at is, how about the next slide? We're in this interlude. You notice in the beginning of chapter 12, we started this physical deliverance. We're seeing pretty much a war. Is what you're seeing. It's a war for Jerusalem and Judah. We'll review a little bit of that. But starting in chapter 12, verse 10, we started this interlude. And it seems to be the spiritual aspect of this deliverance versus the physical act. The physical act of the deliverance is the war. It's Christ coming. It's the 144,000 that are fighting, apparently. With fire, it appears. And in verse 10, though, it takes a change, and it starts talking about some of these spiritual issues that are happening. You know, when people are going through things, you can see people from the outside, but you can't see people from the inside. You don't know what's happening. So they're fighting this war, and we're getting to see what is the spiritual dimensions of it, as it were. Let me just read a little bit here. I'm going to read the passage that we're dealing with, or the section. This is in starting in chapter 12 in verse 10, and we'll continue into chapter 13. This is Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the house and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, the families that remain every family apart, and their wives apart. Chapter 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. And they shall no more be remembered, and I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. It shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. It shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear rough garments to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say to him, What are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Let's stop there, because what we're seeing, we won't be able to really take it all the way down to the end of the chapter, even though that is all the interlude, all the way down to verse 9. But we have some sub-points here. If we can show the slide one more time with some of our little sub-points. Spiritual salvation, we already looked at in... the next one. Let's try one more. There you go. In this section that we just read, most of it, we're seeing spiritual salvation, mourning and grief, cleansing and salvation, and fidelity and sanctification. Last time we got down through mourning and grief, which took us to the end of chapter 12. You see all these families apart and their wives apart and such. That is a time of great mourning. And that's really where we left off last time. We need to remember where we're at. Look up and we didn't read this, but look at chapter 12, verse 8. This is the previous point. This is the warfare. This is the physical salvation. He says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? That's chapter 12, verse 8. So It does not appear that the Lord physically has returned yet. That happens in chapter 14. Okay, so I know that we've got these little vignettes and there's a lot going on. It's not as cut and dry as you see in the book of Revelation. And I know Revelation doesn't seem cut and dry, but compared to Zechariah, it's pretty cut and dry. But here in chapter 12, verse 8, you see the Lord defending the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We saw that with these that are using fire, the 144, the governors, it's mentioned in the text. Earlier, you would have seen the two tribulation witnesses. So the Spirit of the Lord is at work here, right? And then at the end of verse 8, it says, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now that doesn't mean much to us. When you read that, the angel of the Lord before them, you say, well, that's the Lord, you know, interceding, and the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, in this time, talking about the Lord himself. But I would argue that to the Jewish person reading this in this Second Temple period, this the angel of the Lord before them actually means quite a bit. In Exodus 14:14, Moses says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, if you remember the setting, this is the Red Sea crossing. So they are about to cross the Red Sea. There's a lot of tumult and things going on. And he says, literally, the Lord will fight for you. In Nehemiah 4:20, it says, in what place wherefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort thither, for our God shall fight for us. I had so many verses of God fighting for us, I had to choose. You know, and folks, we have a different God. Now, I know there are literal fightings, and in the day of the Red Sea crossing, pretty literal, pretty obvious. But I love this. You think about, how does he fight? In our context, he's fighting in some quite literal ways. The Spirit of God is fighting. There's fire. There's tumult. God is intervening. We're in the last days here. God is fighting. But this is so great. You don't have to turn there, but you'll probably want to jot this down. This is 1 Chronicles 14:15. I've always liked this passage because it's so God. He can do literally whatever he wants. And this is, there's a war happening, and they're trying to figure out how to address the enemy. And this is one command, one verse. 1 Chronicles 14:15. And it shall be, when thou shalt hear the sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt go out to battle. For God is gone forth before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. Now, what does that mean? I'm sure I don't know. But don't you just kind of wonder and say to yourself, wow, that's kind of cool. What is that? We've seen other places where God used hornets to fight for him. God has used hailstones in a couple different places. I mean, God can use literally whatever he wants. Here, it's this sound going in the top of the mulberry trees. Mulberry trees are indicative of Israel. But are these angels? That's a really good guess. But angels are spirits, so they don't have any drag. Like, they create drag or anything. But the point is, God has gone forth before thee to smite the host. God is fighting for you. So the context here is, when we get to the end of chapter 12, God is out there fighting, and God is literally engaged in this battle. They are realizing, and this is the case that I'm making, and some may not agree with me, but this is where I'm at in the text, because I don't believe in where we're at, the transition from chapter 12 to chapter 13, Christ hasn't returned yet. I know it's not fully chronological, but I believe it is the preaching of the two tribulation witnesses and the preaching of the 144,000. The Spirit of grace has gone out to them. They now have realized they have killed Christ, and they are mourning. Now, I know what they're talking about here. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So there is a case to be made, but this is a physical looking. So they are seeing Christ. So, you know, listen, all of this is happening at the same time. And so there's a sense in which it feels, of course, largely chronological, because we're moving from chapter 12 to 13 to 14, and 14 is definitely a conclusion. So we have a little mash going on here, so I have to admit that. But you have to admit that they have been preaching the gospel and people have been listening. And I got news for you. People get saved during the tribulation period because of the preaching of the gospel. And so a lot of this is how mourning happens. You hear the good news. You get convicted of your sin. You can have two choices. When the preacher preaches, or when the word goes forth, and you hear the word and it bothers you, you can take it out on the preacher, you can take it out on God, you can take it out on the people horizontally, or you can just say, you know what, I wonder if God's trying to tell me something. Amen? You know, because I found another verse, this whole issue of God fighting for us. I found one verse talking about don't fight against God. Because if God is bringing something to your doorstep to consider, you might as well not fight with Him. You might as well just give up. It says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They are contemplating the guilt of their sin with great sorrow, while God is out there fighting for them. So all of this is happening at the same time. Now, last time I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, I actually misspoke, because I said the first beatitude is blessed are they that mourn. It's not. But it's worthy of us to readdress this quickly, because this whole part and parcel of the mourning issue. You don't have to turn there, but if you'd like, you can go to Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus sees the multitudes, He goes up into a mountain, so He looks very Moses-like. One of the themes of the Gospel of Matthew is He is the second Moses. He goes into a mountain, all of Israel is spread abroad underneath Him, and He begins to speak. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He starts talking about, He doesn't go down the Ten Commandments point by point, but He says, you have heard it's been said, but I say unto you. So He is the new lawgiver. He actually makes the law. You say, oh, did he fix the law because it was broken? No, He made it more difficult. He made it harder to keep than Moses made it. But that's a different sermon. He says here, Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Just listen to this, okay? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Two. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's verse 5. That's the third beatitude, so to speak. You see the progression here? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It has been noted that there seems like a progression here. Where do you start? You start when you are poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means that you look up and realize there is nothing in me that is, you fill in the blank. What's the word? There's nothing in me that is good. There's nothing in me that is right. Paul said it this way. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's what Paul said. And we're not being hard on ourselves. We're just looking in the mirror and being honest with ourselves. I don't have the resources to redeem myself. I don't have the resources to make my life better. I don't have what it takes. This is part of my salvation testimony. I just realized one day, you know what, Lord? I actually prayed this, and I know where I was going. I was headed west on I-10, right in the middle of the Ocala National Forest. when I prayed and I said, Lord, I can't do it on my own anymore. I was not a Christian, but I grew up in church and I was poor in spirit. And I said, I can't do it anymore. I've been doing it in my own strength. I need you. So we haven't lost our place here, because these are the people that are mourning. He spent several verses in the end of chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14. He took all this time to talk about all these families. And they're mourning, and the wives are mourning, and they're mourning, and the wives are mourning. Some of that is literary to just drive home the point. He could have said, and all these people were mourning. But he didn't do that. He went down the list. They are mourning, and they are mourning, and they are mourning. Why? Because they're taking time to do it, because it's impacting their life. They are poor in spirit. But it gets worse before it gets better, folks. You realize you can't fix yourself. And then what do? You start getting introspective, and you look deeper, and all you find is what? Sin, sin, sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. Great. Thought we were going to get a nice, happy Wednesday night message here. Send us off all happy. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a little good news. You know, we spend so much time looking at our kids saying, oh, you're so good. You're so happy. You're so wonderful. And all we do is build them up. It seems like in our culture, now I'm not talking about in parenting as such, but I'm saying in our culture, we want to affirm every single thing. We need a little more, hey, stop that, or you're doing that wrong, or whatever. We need a little more of pointing out what our faults are so that what? We can correct them. Because if you're right about everything, what correction is necessary? See, the next one is, blessed are the meek in Matthew 5:5. The meek, the interesting thing about the meek, the best synonym for meek is the word, listen to me, gentle. Have you ever met a person who's gentle? Don't you like being around them? They're just nice to be around. Find the opposite of the gentle person. Who is that? Oh, we're talking about him on Sunday morning. He's Pharaoh. He's stiff-necked. He's stubborn. He's obstinate. He knows the right way. And you can't tell that guy anything. Opposite of blessed are the meek. See, the meek one who starts out being poor in spirit and then discovers this morning, this meek one, you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, Lord, can you please guide me? Hello? Does this make sense? Lord, can you please guide me and tell me what I'm doing wrong? And the Lord says, I'm glad you asked. You need to do this. You need to do that. And then that one says, okay, I can do that. What's the first thing you need to do? You need to repent of your sin. You need to take responsibility for your sin. I can do that. Then what do I need? You need to trust in me, says Jesus, as your one and only Savior. Can you do that? I can do that. You see this meekness? This gentleness says, you know what, Lord, I'm done. Now I need your way. And then what happens? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Where's that progression? Now this person says, okay, I'm ready. I want to learn. It almost feels like a young Christian who now is just like eating and grabbing and reading and reaching out. Blessed are the merciful. So we've gone so far here because now this person is taking on the attributes of who? Of God. There's one attribute of God. Well, let's say the top five. Mercy has got to factor in there somewhere. Love, holiness, mercy, long-suffering, right? And then blessed are the pure in heart. And it continues, but here's the point. This is the value of this poverty of spirit and of mourning. It brings us close to God. And this is what's happening. They are coming close to God.
While God is out there fighting for them, let's keep in the context, they are spiritually, during our interlude, they are coming close to God. Because God sees what's happening in the war, but at the same time, He can see what's happening in your heart. Why? Because He's God. Isn't this amazing? In our culture, we want to minimize sorrow. We only want happiness. We live near the happiest place on earth. Have you been there? You won't be happy when you buy a ticket. That was pretty funny. I thought that was pretty good. Anita was laughing, so. talking about Walt Disney World. And it's called the happiest place on earth, right? Joy... is something that we want to pay a price for. We want to find, we want to go search it out. Our sorrow and mourning and grief, however, can be a catalyst or prompt for us to cause us to seek answers and ultimately bring us into a right relationship with God. Folks, this is what's happening right here. But it's happening, listen to me, to the nation Israel. Solomon said it this way, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. What's the house of mourning? That's a funeral. What's the house of feasting? It's Thanksgiving. And he's telling us which is better. The living will lay it to his heart when he comes in contact with this moment of mourning. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. I watched a little video. It was the Today Show. Now, I never watched the Today Show. But it was interesting because it was a little 5-minute snippet of this, whoever the current stars of the Today Show are. And they were talking, the reason it caught my eye is because it said, the Today Show hosts talk about their journey of faith. And Skeptical Tom, I said, I got to hear this one. And so I watched it. And you know what? Of the 5 people there, probably 3 or 4 of them, you know what they mentioned? Each one of them had experienced in some way the death of a friend. And because of the death of a friend or a family member, it forced them to think about faith and think about, isn't that amazing? These are people who are, I'll say it, they're rich. They got money. They got fame. They got, their faces are on TV. They got careers and stuff. They don't care about any of this stuff. The Bible says that everyone will perish. Everyone will die. It is appointed to us once to die. And at that point, we have to come face to face with it. So here they mourn for their sin. They're seeing something that they hadn't seen before. God is doing something wonderful. And look at Zechariah 12:10. He says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. So this is, I'm slowing this down because I don't want us to rush too far past this. There's a war going on outside, but they realize for one way or the other what they've done. They're mourning about it, but God sees their mourning and is responding by pouring out what? The spirit of grace and supplication. Isn't that beautiful? It's the same thing He did for you when you said, God, forgive me of my sin. I receive Jesus as my Savior. In Psalm 118, it says, I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all them that call upon Him in truth. That means you're looking at the Word of God and it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you say, you know what? I think I'm going to do that. Why? Because the truth tells me to do it. Romans 10:12. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now and in the tribulation period. Yes, during the time of trouble, the nation Israel will call upon the name of the Lord. This is what we've been reading about. This is what we've been seeing. He says, I will save you. You will call upon me. And you don't hear the nation Israel, so to speak, calling out to Jesus right now. And I'm not faulting them for that. But you don't hear them doing that right now. You barely hear America calling out to God anymore. Amen? Who's calling out? The churches. And that's the way it should be, and we'll keep doing it. But our next section here, I'm in Zechariah 13:1, and we're, our little sub-point C is cleansing and salvation. As a result of their grief and their calling out to the Lord to save them, look at His response. So He poured out His Spirit of grace and supplication, but Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For what? For water and for thirst? For provision and for longevity? No, for sin and uncleanness. A fountain for sin and uncleanness. You have to really think about that. You know, without, you know, outside of our New Testament, sort of milieu or just our mindset, you know, I'm not sure if you could really understand what this is talking about. I guess you could think about some of the Old Testament priests and their cleansing rituals and such things. At Qumran, they had these little, looked like a bunch of baptismals, but there were so many of them. They had a lot of cleansing rites. And the priests did this. So, you know, maybe it's a fountain for this uncleanness. We understand Zechariah is a priest, so he would understand. I mean, he's a prophet. He understands these things. I was thinking of John chapter 7. And you don't have to turn there, but this is one of my favorite passages. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus goes into the temple. He announces, I think this is the moment. He announces His Messiahship to Israel in the temple. John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. See, John had to comment there. He put a little parenthetical in verse 39. Because he says, out of His belly shall flow rivers of living water. And John says, but He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, we say it this way, you are born again. You are born of the Spirit. Of course, literal water won't flow out of you. But I just talked to a man this afternoon, said he had a hole in his heart. He goes, I am having such a difficult time. I am so troubled. It's like I have a hole right in my heart. And I talked to him about these very verses. And I said, the only thing you can fill that hole with is Jesus. I said, listen, I know. I'm a Baptist preacher. So to people like me, it's Jesus this, Jesus that. Got a problem? Answer is Jesus. I said, you know what? But seriously, Jesus actually is the answer. But for this need of emptiness, for this need of mourning, for this need of sin and a relationship with God, Jesus is the only answer. And he is like, and I so much appreciate even the way Jesus is saying it and the way John is explaining it. But haven't you ever drank a nice cold bottle of water? Especially on a hot day and you're out in the yard and it's just glug, 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 glug. And then you throw it down and what do? Get another one. Glug, glug, glug. You know, and it's like it just feels so good. And it fills you up and it does everything you need. It's that water is life to us. But of course, not actually talking about the water. He's talking about the Spirit. William Cowper wrote a hymn, and it's based on this verse, Zechariah 13:1. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, right? William Cowper wrote the hymn. It's called Praise for the Fountain Opened, is the name of the actual name of the hymn. But we know it as There is a Fountain. In our hymnals, it's 360, and it goes like this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Folks, we think about blood, and I know blood, the sight of blood doesn't bother me at all. But there are many people who are disgusted by that sight. I don't know all the reasons for that. Part of the reason, I think, is we have too many movies that have blood and guts and killing and all that stuff. It has ruined us when it comes to blood. When we see blood, we think it's murder. Get Perry Mason. Get, whoever's going to solve this crime, and we've got a murder scene on our hands. When God sees blood, His reaction is completely different. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You see blood, you see death. God sees blood, He sees life. And you talk to a doctor or a scientist, and they say that blood is the most amazing, a blood corpuscle, or what do you call it, a cell, blood cell? It's the most amazing thing because of the way its shape, it can absorb, just based on its shape, it has the best shape for absorbing as much oxygen as possible. Isn't that amazing? It has, even, it's not, it looks like a frisbee. A blood cell looks like a frisbee. But if it was round, like a ball, it would have less surface area than having the indentations. The indentations actually increases its surface area. Doesn't that sound like a creator to you? Sounds like a designer to me. When God sees blood, I can just imagine. I can't wait to sit down and talk to Jesus and say, "Tell me about the creation." Oh, I'm so proud of the blood. You know, I thought about that for a long time. And you know, when you talk to people that are like technicians, and they do. Oh, you know, if you put this into this and you stick that into that, I would just love to hear him talk about his own creation, being proud of it. And I know I'm sort of humanizing him a little bit, but it's fair, isn't it? Because you see blood, you see death. He sees blood and he says, it's what keeps you alive. It's life. So when we talk about a fountain of blood, or when we think of a bloody cross, God says, yes, because my Son shed His blood so that through His shed blood, the New Testament literally says, you can have what? New life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, says Leviticus 17:11, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Atonement, a covering. So the picture in the Old Testament was the blood covered your sin. And that had to happen over and over. And if you were to go to And I recommend you, in your quiet time, in your devotion time, read Hebrews chapter 8, 9, 10, 11. It talks about this sacrifice of Jesus, unlike the blood of bulls and goats. He had to do it once for all. Look at Zechariah 13:1. This is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. The very purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. To make an atonement, a covering for your soul, to forgive you of your sin. This was the great work of Jesus on the cross. Do you believe this? You believing this one issue right here is the difference between life and death. The difference between your life ending at the cemetery or your life, you walking through the door of death on the day you die, walking through the door of death and your life just continuing. Have you ever imagined that? I literally think the moment you die, I don't even think it'll either be like waking up from a nap, which is a great feeling, by the way. You know, by the way, I read naps are good for you, so I'm really counting on that. Yeah, I must be old. I love naps. you just close your eyes for a second, and then you wake up, and it's like, oh, I feel great. That's what death is like. You know, I know you see light and all this kind of stuff, and you know, I don't know what is on the other side. I can't speak to that because I don't have the authority to speak to that. But what I believe is death is a door and you walk through it, and your life, when you're born again, just continues on. Amen? So now we see the great result of this cleansing and salvation that's being poured out upon Jerusalem and Judah. Specifically mentioned in the next verse, verse 2, is the cutting off of idolatry in the land. Now, we're just going to touch on this now, and we're about to close, but we'll get into this a little more next time. But I just want to give you an idea of this. It says in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more be remembered. And I will cause the prophets and unclean spirits to pass out of the land." So this seems strange to us, and it's almost a little jarring, but remember, we're in a spiritual interlude, okay? So what happens when the Spirit of grace and supplications is poured out? What happens when a fountain is open and you are born anew? What happens? Well, first thing starts to happen is you get them idols out of your life, right? I mean, let me ask you, when you were born again, did your appetites change? You know, you wanted the world and you wanted a lot of stuff. And then you were born again, and it doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't, but for some people it does. I mean, some of my appetites didn't change. I'll be honest with you, I kept drinking beer for a while. I kept drinking for a while, but every time I would drink, it was like every gurgle, it's like, you shouldn't be doing this. And it only lasted a short time. And then it was like, I have to give this up. And it was like that for me. It was like a lot of things fell by the wayside immediately, but some things, God just had to turn me and turn me and turn me. And I think you experience the same thing too. And for many of us, what's the song? He's still working on me, right? It's probably not, beer, alcohol, and drugs that you're fooling with anymore. Maybe now it's patience. Maybe now it's aggression or such things, immaterial things. God is working on us, amen? But here it says, I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. So yes, there's a doubleness here, because when Christ comes, that will happen. In the kingdom of God, we are going to be under the rule of Messiah. Amen? But where do they get cut off first? Listen to me. Where do they get cut off first? right here, the idol gets cut off out of your heart. And nobody's going to be saying, oh, come on, Jesus, you mean we can't do that? We can't go to movies anymore? We can't do that? No one's going to be complaining. You know what we're all going to be doing? We're going to be standing around the throne saying, so be it. Thank you, Lord. You changed my heart. That's what happens when you get the law written on your heart. You know what? I've never had to have police come to my house to like manage my anger while I'm beating up my wife. I've actually never had to have that. You know why? Because I have the law of God written upon my heart. Now listen, I understand. Bad things happen to good people, and I know there are difficulties in life. But if you have the Spirit of God in you, and you are maturing, then no one's going to have to follow you around and say, don't put that in your pocket at Walmart. Do you follow me? The more law you have in here, the less law needs to exist out here to control your life. Amen? This is what we start seeing here. I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land because he's already cut them off in their hearts. Idolatry doesn't seem relevant to us, but we remember the words of Paul. Colossians chapter 3 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, yeah, you don't have an idol to Baal in your living room, but you got that nice car in the driveway that you wax every 5 minutes. Or you have some other materialistic idol that you serve. Hello? So these idols in our hearts can take many shapes and forms, and this is what God is cutting off. He is doing a work in hearts here in Jerusalem and Judah, and he is conforming them to his own character. Amen? And we'll continue next time. Let's stand together, and we're going to be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you for these encouraging words. In the book of Zechariah, it seems so strange, Lord, and some of these things just seem so foreign to us. But when we really dig down deep into the ideas here, they're really very consistent with everything we see in the New Testament. The consistent work that you do in the hearts of your people to conform us to Christ. We love you for it. I ask a blessing for each one here. And bring us back together, Lord, at the appointed time. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.